And what I'd like to do for the sermon today is give this message as a sort of letter to them, kind of a letter from Dad to my sons, and I hope it will answer some questions that maybe some of the young adults here may be asking. It may not just be young adults. It may be that you're in your 30s or 40s or 50s and may be asking some of the same questions that we're going to pose today. The title of the sermon, for those of you that like titles, is The Sacred Value of Your Life Now. The Sacred Value of Your Life Now. If you want a second title, it's AKA A Letter to My Sons. My sons, you likely wonder about the purpose for your life and what your future may hold, or you may wonder, what kind of future can I build for myself in today's world? Since all four of you were born to parents that have been a part of the Church of God your whole life, you've heard plenty of speculation about the time of the return of Christ. You know that his coming is the hope of all the saints, whether they are alive or in the grave. Perhaps all the sermons about the future might make you sometimes wonder, what's the point of my life now? If this world is evil and about to end, do I just pass the time passively and wait for something that I'm told is coming, but I don't know when it's coming? I was 14 years old the first time I attended the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in 1972. And I can assure you, my sons, what is on your mind today was on our minds then, too. In fact, I made a list of questions, so we'll see if these might sound familiar to you. The questions that were on the minds of teenagers in the 70s might sound similar to the questions that are on young people's mind today. They're questions like this. If my life is but a vapor, what purpose does it serve? If Christ is coming soon, should I still plan for my life? Do my personal hopes and dreams and goals and ambitions mean anything to God? God's given me talents and aptitudes, but what good are they if Christ is coming soon? If I live godly now, what will I give up? Or what might I miss? Is it selfish to want to pursue my goals and my dreams? Is it worldly for me to desire marriage and a family and a successful career? Well, my sons, my friends and I wondered if we would finish high school. Would we ever start a career? Would we ever marry? And would we have families? And I'd like to think that we've learned a lot since that time. And we're a little wiser today. We've learned that God is not a short-term thinker. God plans. He plans far in advance. And he works his plans perfectly and patiently. So our challenge is that as temporal physical beings, we tend to see life only in physical terms. And as you've discovered, my sons, if all that exists is just the physical, then life's meaningless. The atheist can talk all day about morality and ethics, but if this life is all there is, it's futile to try to force some ethical standard on it. But on the other hand, if we're here as the result of being specially created, if we bear the image and likeness of our Creator God and our Father, then we do have purpose, a great eternal purpose, even though we live a temporal life. And your life has eminent, immense sacred value, worth, and potential in the sight of God. There's a verse in Matthew 10 and verse 37 that I want to read. Jesus makes a very difficult statement about life, but it's an important statement. It's Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So my sons, I know that you want to go into the world and make your mark and stake your claim, and I want that for you as your dad. But Jesus' words are very important in terms of establishing priorities and recognizing where value ultimately comes from. There are many Bible heroes who were tested on this very issue. Many of them, names like Job or Moses or Abraham or Joseph, come to mind. They were men who knew power and prosperity in their lives, but they also had to come to see the temporal nature of power and wealth while ultimately acknowledging God's permanent, eternal, and sovereign authority and power. And down through the generations, men have gotten confused on this issue of discerning what has permanent value and what has temporal value. Now, does that mean that your hopes and dreams have no meaning to God? And the answer is absolutely no, far from it. But we do have to get first things first. And how do we do that? Well, my sons, one of the things that you must make peace with is that no man knows the hour of Christ's coming. That's why people always ask the questions that we posed earlier. Is it soon? Is it far away? And what do I do with my life? Do I live or do I wait? Some speculate about the timing, but all I can tell you for sure is that the Bible says, no man knows, but the Father only. However, there is something that you can know about the coming of Christ if you're ready to hear it. And I'll let the Bible say it. I'd like to go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Excuse me. These are the words of Jesus beginning in verse 16. Luke 4 and 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Freedom and liberty. Christ came the first time, not to the nations, not to all men, but he was coming to those who would recognize who he was, that he was the true Messiah, and would acknowledge him as the true Messiah. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation," or the margin in my King James says, "with an outward show. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' Behold, the kingdom of God," the King James says, "within you," is within you. I think a better rendering is, "the kingdom of God is among you." That is to say, Christ present physically as the king of the kingdom of God, representing the kingdom of God, presenting himself to those who had eyes to see who he was. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Verse 12. Matthew 4 and 12. Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. He departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those towns aren't in southeast Missouri, by the way. I won't tell you the names of our towns. That is, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Referring to Christ, the kingdom of God, present in the person of Christ, the great light to those who would see. Now, my sons, the point I'm trying to share with you and with all of us is that when your eyes open to Christ as Messiah, in one sense, it doesn't matter if he's coming in the future, soon or later. If your eyes are open, he is coming to you right now. Isn't that right? Is not Christ coming to you personally right now? You don't need a chart outlining prophetic events. Christ will someday come to the nations and he will rule all nations. But right now, he's coming personally to you. Revelation chapter 3 is the famous verse at the end of the message to the Laodiceans, where Jesus simply says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." So he doesn't demand, he doesn't push his way in this life. Christ asks if we will hear his voice, and he knocks, and we can open the door. And if we do, he'll come in. He'll dwell, he'll tabernacle with us, and we with him. And so, my sons, to address the sacred value of your lives, we have to start by understanding a most basic biblical and Christian concept, and that is conversion. Now, talking about conversion, I'm not talking about mama and daddy's church. Because even churches are temporal. Boy, I had to learn that lesson through hard experience. That even church and ministries and organization and colleges and institutions built to do great work, built to serve God, are still temporal. That was a hard lesson for me. That lesson filled me for a period of time with deep disappointment and anger and a sense of betrayal. My mistake was that I had inadvertently placed permanence on things that were temporal. Temporal things can serve an eternal purpose, but they themselves are not inherently eternal. So I want you, my sons, to understand conversion this way, as a turning of your heart to what is eternal and permanent. There's a unique feature of God's nature that not all of us consider all the time. We know that God created us physical and temporal, but he wants us to convert. He wants to convert us or change us from something to something. Something temporal to something permanent. But in order to do that, God had to take the greatest risk of all in order for us to achieve the greatest reward of all. God made us temporal, but with a mind and mind power and his gift of freedom and free will. We each are independent entities, are we not? Free to make choices for our life. Now, men love to take that liberty from others. They want to control and enslave. Satan wants to deceive and ensnare, but God wants you to be enlightened, for your mind to be open, your eyes to be opened, to know truth, and to be free. He wants you to exercise and enjoy maximum liberty and to achieve your full potential. But to create permanent liberty and freedom within us, God does something amazing. He shows us respect and even restraint, because He knows permanent character cannot be built unless you and I choose. If we don't choose it, it's not character. And so that's why God never forces us. He doesn't pressure us. He doesn't demand. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't coerce anyone. That's why the Church of God in our lifetime has offered God's Word and God's truth freely, asking nothing in return. And then you decide for yourself what you'll do about it. God lets us live and experience the full weight also of the results of our choices, doesn't He? You know, if God forced us even to do good, He might create compliance, but it wouldn't be spiritual character. So instead, God loves. He exercises patience. He counsels. He reveals. And He invites us to reason together. He loves us and wants us to love Him freely of our own choosing. Now, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sort of missed the boat on this issue, didn't they? They confused the temporal, looks good for food, desire to make one wise, with the permanent, the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, because if you do, you'll surely die. In other words, they failed to exercise faith in proper decision making. They didn't believe and act on permanent reliability of God's Word. And people have gotten that backwards ever since. Here's a common sort of modern day example, I think, that shows this confusion of temporal and permanent. And it's in the area of addictions. People feel pain, they feel disappointment, they feel anger and emptiness. They need a permanent solution for what is essentially a spiritual condition. But instead, we turn to the temporal to fill the gap. We look to alcohol or drugs or chemicals, or promiscuity, or rage and anger, or escaping through entertainment, or pursuing money and power, even sometimes religious activities can be used to obtain momentary happiness or relief. But the good feelings ultimately fade, and in the desire to recreate them, the addictive cycle then is set up. A permanent solution, even if it required short-term discomfort, would lead to liberty. But so many people still remain enslaved. So in a sense, all sin involves in some way confusing the temporal for the eternal. Sometimes it involves ignoring the permanent consequences of a temporal act or pleasure. So conversion means seeing the results of purely temporal thinking and admitting to ourselves and confessing to ourselves that we have this natural tendency, kind of a pull, to go that way. And rather, to accept by faith the Messiah who's coming to us today. Now, when I was baptized, I'm sure it was this way for many of you, I had to acknowledge in that act that I was being judged by God. God's judgment was upon me. And I was judged a sinner. And I was judged a sinner worthy of the death penalty. So when I said I accept Christ as my Savior, it meant that I admitted my guilt and confessed my guilt, and that brought judgment. I was condemned. But I also wanted to turn my heart toward God in repentance. So God offers His Son's substitutionary sacrifice on my behalf to pay my debt, the debt I can't pay. And He offered His forgiveness freely as His gift. I couldn't earn the gift, but I could accept it humbly and gratefully. And I knew at that point, whatever the future holds, Christ is coming for me now. The kingdom of God was certainly at hand. The kingdom of God was among me. So, my sons, each man must come to that moment in his life. But that moment changes everything. When you turn your heart in repentance toward the permanent value of God's love and sovereignty, now all aspects of your life can have eternal value and meaning. Eternal values will guide you, and even the temporal can serve the eternal. Let's look at just a few Bible verses that I hope will inspire you to understand the sacred value of your life today. Let's go to Matthew 25. For sake of time, we may not read a specific verse except to say that in Matthew 25, we find the parable of the talents. Now, we know talents are, it's coinage, it's a kind of money. But for our purposes, let's consider talents as anything that has intrinsic value. So your personal skills, your personal talents, your personal gifts, your attributes and aptitudes, God wants you, according to this parable, not to bury them, but rather he wants us to multiply those gifts and talents and use them and put them to work. There is no passive waiting around for something in the parable of the talents. It's active and it's busy right now. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22:37 is a verse you already know very well. We read it earlier in the feast. Jesus said to the lawyer tempting him in answering the question, what's the great commandment? Jesus said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. Wholehearted. Heart, soul, mind, intellect, intelligence, as well as feeling and depth of affection. In other words, we use all of our being in our relationship to God, and we don't hold anything back. That's a good thing. Ecclesiastes 9:10, you don't need to turn there, but Solomon wrote in his day that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That was his counsel to us. So, in other words, do your life, live your life with might. You remember the old saying that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. That's a sad, sad quotation. Might be Thoreau, I've forgotten. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation and resignation. That's not God's way. That's not God's way for us, to simply live a quiet life of desperation. So to my sons, don't be one of them. Solomon counsels you, live dynamically, work, love, study, learn, compete, serve. Whatever you do, commit to it and do it with all of your might. Matthew 5:14. This one I'll turn to quickly. Matthew 5:14. You know all of these verses. Matthew 5:14 tells us that we are salt and that we are light. We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Or at least that's what we aspire to. It's what God would have us pursue. It's what our potential can be. Light of the world, salt of the earth. But there are cautions there. He says, well, but if we lose the savorness of the salt, what good are we? If we hide the light under a bushel, what good is it? But rather, let your light, your life, shine before men. You know, it's a challenge. Think about this. James tells us to remain unspotted from the world. And that's right. And yet, at the same time, we need to let our light so shine before men that they'll see the life example and glorify God and turn toward God. So there's risk in God's way of life. God's adventurous, and he's a risk taker. And essentially, you put it all together and you realize you don't stay unspotted from the world by hiding somewhere from the world. You have to go engage at school, at work, in your neighborhood, but not be spotted, but rather be light. It's a big job. It's a wonderful job. But it takes a different kind of thinking to do that. We're salt and light, so we let our life's example shine, and we let it point the way to Christ and the Father. We don't hide, and we fear no men. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2 and verse 15. I love this verse. It's a short verse, and yet somehow it seems to empower me when I read it. I'm very inspired by it. And it's in a very lengthy context, and we can't take the time to do it, so I just have to read the verse. But it says this, verse 15 of Colossians 2, about Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made an open show of them, triumphing over them. In other words, Christ, in his life, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, has exposed Satan as the fraud that he is. Satan is exposed as a deceiver and as a liar. He's made an open show of Satan's inferiority and the inferiority of the self-centered, self-gratifying way that Satan broadcasts. Christ opened it up for anybody who had the eyes to see and can compare and look at the difference. He made an open show of Satan's inferiority to the power of Christ. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to even fear trials. They're a challenge, but we don't have to fear them. Would you go to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8. And let me look at my watch here. We're kind of coming into the home stretch. Romans 8. It's another verse. This is one of those verses. You know, there are certain verses that end up on people's refrigerator. I'm going to read a couple of those in a minute. You know, you get them on a magnet or they're on a post-it note or Gorilla tape or whatever that you put on your fridge. This is one of them. Verse 35 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. We're not victims. We're conquerors. We're in battle, and we're conquerors. And through Christ, we gain victory. It doesn't mean that there won't be trouble. There's always trouble from somewhere. You know, people are kind of nuts. Friend. But you can live on target. You can build your life, your love, your family, and your faith. Don't confuse the temporal for the permanent, but live in the temporal, applying the permanent. You can freely choose to internalize God's permanent values for your benefit and to his glory. And you can let your entire life be lived in courageous faith, being a conqueror and overcoming, and being a light, worshiping God with your whole heart and with all that you do, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, your church, your family, wherever you are. And that, from that perspective, even trials look a little bit different, don't they? We're not just victims in the world. No, my brethren, we are empowered to fight the battle of faith. We have the armaments. We have the power that Christ gives us. Temporal challenges are but for a season, but they help us to learn to be a victorious conqueror. I'd like you to go to Philippians chapter 4, and this is our final passage, Philippians chapter 4. Boy, this is another one that's on the refrigerator, I bet, at somebody's house. This is one of the favorite, I think this is one of the favorite passages of God's people everywhere. There's an old saying that 10% of life is what happens to us, but 90% of life is how we respond to what happens to us. Philippians 4:13 kind of gives us the answer for that, where Paul says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, my sons, do you see the answers to the questions that we asked at the very beginning? Christ is coming to you now. He's available to you today and now, in your life now. And we're not passively waiting for anything. We're victors and we're conquerors and we're salt and light. And your hopes and your dreams and your talents are precisely what God wants to use. He wants to use them for His glory. And He'll use them to confirm the purpose of your life. God wants you to dream big. He wants you to work hard. He wants you to love deeply. He wants you to serve readily, repent quickly, and plan long term like He does, and build your life. And if in that process the day comes where Christ splits the clouds and comes to the whole world and to all nations, then so much the better. So, my sons and my brethren, life is short, but it is sacred. You're in the game. First string, baby. There is no bench warming. Nobody gets to ride the pine. We're in the game. It's time to cowboy up. I hope each of you and all of your generations will choose freely to fulfill your God-given destiny. And may God give you all you need for the great adventure awaiting you. You've got what it takes. After all, you are your father's son.